Hi, my name is Mike, and I'm one of the ministers here at the church. I'd like to start by thanking you for listening to this sermon online. Before we get started, I'd just like to say that we truly hope that this audio recording will encourage you in your walk with God. But we also hope that it would just be supplemental to your relationship with Jesus, and that it would in no way replace the church that you should be plugged into or the spiritual leaders God has put in your life to shepherd you. So please, enjoy the next 30 minutes or so of this message. I pray it will challenge and uplift you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. God bless.
Well, good morning once again, everyone. So glad that you are here this morning and that we had a chance to worship together and be together, share communion, and now have a chance to spend some time in God's Word. If you're watching us online this morning, very glad to have you with us as well. Can we turn the... Yeah, great. Thank you. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned the old song, Jesus is Coming Soon. And I saw the glint of recognition in some of your eyes as I recalled that song. It's one of the good old gospel songs that I remember singing as I was growing up. And it's very upbeat and peppy and kind of one of those ones that gets your toe tapping and brings a smile to everyone's face. It's actually kind of odd when you consider some of the words to that song. It starts out, troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear now is at stake. The chorus says, Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon, that's not so bad. Many will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. And so that seems kind of like an odd juxtaposition between the kind of the feel of the song and some of the words. It doesn't seem too happy, but that's only part of the song and it's only half of the story. Because the rest of the song goes on to say things like this. Troubles will soon be over, happy forevermore. When we meet on that shore, free from all care. The rest of the chorus said, all the dead shall rise, righteous meet in the skies, going where no one dies, heavenward bound. See, there are two sides to our story, two different roads that lead to two dramatically different destinations. And the whole point of the parables in Matthew 25, which we've been looking at in the last couple weeks, is that a day is coming, and none of us knows when. It could be soon, like the song says, but the day is coming, and when it does, the road that you are traveling on will determine your destination. And when that happens, there will be no further opportunities for rerouting and changing course. And I think that's a critical context for us to understand these stories. I think some of us are tempted to read these stories and maybe others in a way that says, you know what, God is out to get you. He's watching really closely to see if you ever mess up, because if you don't do everything exactly perfectly, you are going to end up as one of those many who will meet their doom when the trumpet sounds. But that's really not the point of these parables at all. The message is, God is warning you. He's pleading with you. He desperately wants you to end up with Him, where all is peace and joy and love, instead of the alternative, where all is misery and death. When our boys were younger, I'm guessing they were around 10 years old, we went back to Vancouver to visit some old friends and old aunts. And at the time we were getting into this show called Psych. And Psych was actually filmed in Vancouver. So we decided, you know what? When we're in Vancouver, we're actually going to go around and visit some of the filming locations that are kind of in a public space. And the highlight of our tour was going to be to go to the Psych office, the office of this detective agency in the show, which is actually the White Rock Museum and Archives with a little set dressing on it. And so we were going around, we were going to see these places, and we're coming to see the psych office. And Michelle and I were very excited, and we were really looking forward to this. We think, oh, this is going to be fun, it's going to be a great time, and the kids are going to be so excited. They're going to get to see something that they've only seen on TV, and they're going to see it in real life. That's just going to blow their minds, and they're just going to be so pumped to be, like, standing in front of Sean and Gus's office. They're going to be so excited. And one of our boys, and I don't know why. Maybe he was overtired, or he was hungry, or he's just having one of those days. But he was not in the mood for any of it. And we tried to hype it up to him, but he wasn't buying it. So when we got there, we had to literally lift him out of the car and kind of pull him all the way down the street to get to the place we were going to. And when we got there, he immediately walked around to the side and sat down. And he's like, I don't want to go look at it, and you can't make me do it. And we tried to encourage him and say, come on, this is going to be great. This is going to be fun. You're going to love this. Nope, not doing it. We even tried to rationalize with him and say, hey, buddy, you know what? We don't know when we're coming back to Vancouver again. And even if we come back again, we may not have a chance to come down and see this thing. So this might be your one and only chance to see this thing. It'll be really cool. I said, well, you know, and we're kind of bothered by this because we're like, you know, this might be his only chance, and we know if he doesn't go and check it out, he's going to regret it later and wish he had. But no matter what, we couldn't convince him. Now, if I had been in a less charitable mood that day, I might have been tempted to go over to him, pick him up, take him out to the front of the building, set him down, and say, okay. You're going to stand here, you're going to look at this building, and you're going to be happy about it, because that's what we came here for, right? I wonder if God ever feels that way about us, probably without the grouchy attitude. But I wonder if God ever looks at us and says, you know what, I love you, and I desperately want what's best for you. And I have this great and wonderful thing for you, and I want you to come with me and enjoy it and experience all the best of it and all the joy and the excitement and the blessing that I have in store for you. And we're sitting on the curbside saying, I don't want to, and you can't make me. I think that's really a better framework for us to look at these stories in Matthew chapter 25. The landowner really wanted to reward all of his servants when he came back, but they mutinied against him instead. The groom really wanted all 10 of the women to come in and enjoy the wedding celebration, but 5 of them left before the groom returned. There's a definite warning for us in these stories, but there's also a promise. In fact, the warning is, don't exclude yourself from the promise. I think we can see that same principle in our text for today. It's in Matthew chapter 25. We'll start in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another one bag, each according to his ability. He went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with him. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come, share in your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come, share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, Here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, those who have, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Man goes on a journey and he gives his servants his money to manage while he was gone. The version we read said that he gave them bags of gold. Some other versions will use the word talents for what he gave them, which is just a literal transliteration of the Greek word that's used in the text. It's talenta. And so, unlike other currency we might read about in the New Testament, a talent is not like a coin, like a denarius might be, but it's actually a measure of weight. And scholars kind of estimate that the weight of a talent in the first century was around 34 kilograms or 75 pounds. Now, based on the price of gold yesterday, one talent of gold would be worth about $7.2 million Canadian today, which immediately recalibrates my understanding of this story. This guy is crazy rich, and he's crazy generous to give this money to his servants to manage. Even the guy who gets the very least amount in this story gets $7 million to be entrusted with, which actually makes both the master and the servant's response later on a lot more understandable to me. But we'll get to that in a minute. When the master returns, he calls his servant in to see what they had done with his money while he had been on this long journey. The guy with five talents had invested it and doubled his money. The guy with two talents had done the same thing, invested it and doubled it. And the guy with one talent hid it in a hole in the ground because he didn't want to risk losing it. The man says to the first two guys, great job. Come, share in my happiness. But he says to the third man, he calls him a wicked and lazy servant who has excluded himself from sharing in the happiness. I think this parable is a little bit like a Matryoshka doll. You can keep discovering new ways of understanding it. There's always some new application hidden inside of it for us to find. And we could start probably with the most obvious. This parable is a challenge to us about how we use our money and our finances and our material possessions. Do we use those in a wise manner? Are we good stewards of the resources God has blessed us with? Do we use those resources to support and further the work of God's kingdom? And just like in the parable, we've each been given a different number of bags of gold. And the point of the story is not how much more gold you have than I have, or how much more you can do with your bag of gold than I can do with mine. Focus is entirely and squarely on what I use my bags of gold for. As I mentioned earlier, the Greek word in this text is talenta, which is where we actually get our word talent from. So perhaps the second way that we could understand and look at this story is we could read it as being about how we use our skills and our talents and our abilities. Do we use our skills and talents and abilities to support and further the work of God's kingdom? And again, we all have different talents. We all have different skills and abilities. We are skilled in different areas, and your level of talent may be different than mine. But the point is not whether you have more talent than me or how my skills match up with your abilities. But again, the focus is squarely on how will I use the talents that I have been given to and to what end. Now, when Jesus is telling this parable, he's telling it as a rebuke to the Jewish religious leaders at the time and in some sense to the Jewish people in general. You see, the Israelites were meant to be God's people in the world. They were supposed to be a model of what it looks like to faithfully follow God for other people to look at. Historically, they'd kind of done a spotty job of that. They had kind of hid their gold in the ground, so to speak, so no one could see it or find it. So perhaps that's the third level we could read this story as a prompt for us to reflect on how well do we as God's people model to the world what it looks like to faithfully follow God. In that case, maybe the bags of gold actually represent the number of people in our lives that we have the opportunity to model Christ-likeness and godly living to. And the more faithfully that we do that, the more people God will lead into our sphere of influence to be impacted by that faithfulness. Now, this story was also told for the benefit of Jesus' disciples. It was recorded in Matthew's gospel for the benefit of the early church and preserved in the canon for our benefit today. See, and the greatest treasure that God has, or Jesus has entrusted his followers with, both now and then, is the good news of the gospel itself. It's this message of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and justice and truth. And this gift is not just a few coins or a couple of bucks like we talked earlier. It's a fortune. It's a windfall. It's an unparalleled jackpot. And this is the thing of immense value that God wants us to take out into the world and multiply. And just like in the story, each of us has a different number of bags of gospel to share. And we could read this like we did in the last point, where the number of bags represents the number of people in our sphere that we have the opportunity to share with. And for sure, that varies from person to person and situation to situation. I think we could also read that as each bag representing how much of God's grace and love and mercy we have received. Because that also varies from person to person. Perhaps you've always assumed, as I have, that the guy who got the five bags must have been the best of the best to get the most. But perhaps the guy who got five bags is the one who needed the most grace and therefore had the most to give. You know, every family, every church, every group of friends has at least one of those extra grace required people. You know what I'm talking about? And if you don't know who that person is in your group, probably everyone else does, right? And this is like a consistent theme in the New Testament. Jesus says elsewhere that whoever has been forgiven much will love much, and whoever's been forgiven little will love little. And then later on, he will say that whoever has received much, much will be expected of them. So in some sense, there is this idea in Scripture that the more we have received from God, the more we can and should give to others. But I don't think the number of bags in this story, the relative number of them, should be our focus any more than to realize that we all don't get the same amount. I think the important takeaway here is that the master evaluates the servant's work based on what they did with what they had been given, not relative to what anyone else had. See, what lands the third servant in hot water is not that he didn't earn as much or more than the other guys did. It's that he didn't do anything with what he had been given. He didn't even try. His sole focus was on keeping what he had received. And from this perspective, what this parable is trying to tell us, trying to get us to think about, is the reality that one day the master will return and ask us, "What did you do with the treasure I entrusted to you? What did you do with the love and grace and forgiveness I gave you? Did you keep it to yourself, or did you invest it in others and multiply? What did you do with the patience and compassion I showed you? Did you keep it to yourself? Or did you invest it in others and multiply it? What did you do with the truth I wrote on your heart and the instructions I gave you about righteous living? Did you keep that to yourself? Or did you invest it in others and multiply it? What did you do with the realization that I brought you to, that you need a restored relationship with me, and Jesus is the only way to make that happen? Did you keep that to yourself? Or did you invest it in those around you, multiplying it? And God asks me, or will ask me, these questions, not because somehow I will earn my way into heaven by doing enough good things. It's not about earning spiritual capital. That's not how this works. You see, Christians do not earn commission from what they do. They are given a commission for what they are to do. And the goal of me reinvesting the love and patience and grace and forgiveness and hope and truth I have received from God into the lives of others is the same goal Jesus had in telling these parables in the first place. God wants everyone to share in his happiness. God wants everyone to enter the wedding feast when the groom arrives. God wants everyone to get on the right road while there is still time. Currently taking a class that started last Monday, actually, but I had some assignments that were due ahead of time. And the syllabus said that those assignments were due prior to the start of our course on Monday, July 19th. But that felt a little ambiguous to me. Felt a little nebulous, because what does that mean? Does that mean prior to the 19th? So by like 11:59 on Sunday, the 18th? Or does that mean prior to the 19th, like before the end of the day on the 19th? So 11:59 on Monday. Or does that mean prior to the start of our class, which was 5 p.m. on Monday? And so I sent my professor an email kindly requesting a little clarification. He replied and said this: "If the Sanhedrin is ever looking for a forensic legal specialist, Mike, I'm going to recommend you." I've never had this prof as a teacher before, so I wasn't sure how to read that. Feeling a little more comfortable with it now. I think Jesus may have been tempted to say the same thing to me if I had been one of his 12. Because at the end of last week's parable, I would have raised my hand and said, Rabbi, what would have happened if one of the women had run out of oil in her lamp, but stayed and waited for the groom, and was there with her empty lamp when he arrived? And at the end of today's parable, I would raise my hand, say, Rabbi, what would have happened if the guy with the one talent had invested it like the other guys did, but he didn't make any profit from them? Or maybe he lost money on his investments. Jesus would look at me and say, "Well, Mike, if the Sanhedrin is ever looking for a forensic legal specialist," actually, I think what he'd say is, "Mike, you're missing the point. The story is not about how much profit any of them made. It's about what they did with what they had been entrusted with. Did they invest it in others and the work of God's kingdom, or did they just keep it to themselves? Did they try to multiply it or mothball it? And what happens when we invest what we receive from God into the lives of others or into the work of the kingdom is not our concern or our responsibility. See, the golden rule is, do unto others as you would have them do to you. The bag of gold rule is, do unto others as God has done for you. Don't hide it away in fear of what it might cost or what might be lost. Invest it generously in others and let God use that to invite them to come and share in his happiness as well. Pray that God will give us boldness as we strive to do that this week as we walk with him.